May we bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we give Thee thanks. We offer Thee praise from our hearts. We ask Thy blessings upon us as a congregation and as individuals. We would be in the spirit of prayer always for this school and its responsibilities. Give us, we pray, the vision to see the challenge and the opportunities before us always, and to reconsecrate ourselves daily to a deep response to Thy challenge and Thy call. Bless especially, we pray, this series of lectures. We would remember the 10 years past as the base for the opportunities that lie ahead. Bless him who speaks to us. Bless every listening mind and heart, and give the blessings we need as Thou seest those needs. In Jesus' name, amen. For our scripture, I am reading at Dr. Outler's request from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with the 13th verse. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of belief. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. I know that we come this morning in this best, largest congregation, I believe, for any Tuesday morning in this whole year, primarily to hear our distinguished speaker. But I will take a moment to say that we welcome those who are visiting with us. We welcome you especially because this is, by the original plans for the year, in which we hoped for many distinguished visitors and lecturers, the high point in this 10th year celebration. It was designed that these lectures would be called the 10th anniversary lectures, and that we should look to Dr. Outler as our lecturer these 3 periods. I think much is added by the fact that we have on our campus now for today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, visitors from the Religious Education and Church Music Workshop, which is meeting with us, bringing men from our own denomination, from many churches in this area, and men and women also from other denominations. We welcome you as heartily as we know how. We hope that you will enjoy not only these lectures, but the sessions of your own workshops. It may be of interest to you to know that I think it's a high point in the year because, without thinking about it until yesterday, this is my birthday. Dr. Outler is one of the most active and deep-seeing theologians of my generation, so far as I have come to know the leaders in thought in this generation. When I was pastor in Raleigh, I got intimation from Louisville that they might ask me to come and teach, and I knew that if they did ask me, actually, I would go, because it had been in my heart to try to teach for many years. And in preparation for that possibility, I asked the privilege of auditing classes in Duke Divinity School. One of the classes I audited was his class. And I think I have never been challenged, so not so much by the fact that he uttered challenges as by the fact that he himself was a challenge to me. It was a revelation to me at that time to know that a man approximately my own age could have studied so much and have seen so deeply into problems that I had been conscious of very vaguely and dimly. And for 10 years thereafter, because Louisville did call me over there, I took Dr. Outler as a model. One whom I would imitate in trying to learn as much as I possibly could. I suppose I failed because my brethren decided that I might do better trying to operate the machinery than to raise the intellect of the Southern Baptist Convention. But with deep affection and admiration, I have watched the career of our speaker of this morning. He taught at Duke, went to Yale, has taught at Union, is now teaching in the Perkins School at Southern Methodist University in Texas. His topic this morning, by the way, excuse me just a moment, I do have an announcement that I was asked to make and almost forgot. We will have a reception, all of us, in honor of Dr. Outler, to be held in the cafeteria following the evening lecture tonight, and all are invited. We hope that you will be able to come. Now, the subject for this morning's lecture is A Scandal to the Jews and Foolishness to the Greeks. We will hear Dr. Outler now, and again, we trust, tonight, and again tomorrow morning in the chapel. We certainly welcome you, Dr. Outler.
President Staley. One of the very real compensations and satisfactions of the teaching vocation, in lieu of some others, is the credit you can take for your former students if they do well, and the fact that you do not have to accept total responsibility for what they do in fact do. One of the things that President Staley did not tell you that strikes me as even more remarkable than the tale itself is the fact that the class he audited met at 8 o'clock in the morning. As you may know about him, and as I am perfectly candid in respect to my own case, our metabolisms have the same general pattern of starting up late in the morning. And so that the class was a cross for each and both of us to bear as far as its physical and psychological circumstances. And that he learned anything out of it, or that I should have been able to teach anything in it, is a testimony to a branch of pneumatology that I shall not touch upon in these lectures, because I want to go one step back and see if I can interest you in an unfashionable approach to a perennial issue in Christian thought, namely what it is we ought to make of the central reality of Jesus Christ in the Christian faith. I say it is unfashionable because myself believe that there is no way really to make any positive and substantial sense out of the question without an invocation of the historical experience of the Christian community. And we have come upon days when this experience is often regarded as illustrative of the number of errors that people can have made when all they really needed to do was to get the scripture right and then look deep within themselves and identify Paul and their own self-understanding, if they could make out either one with any clarity, and produce a so-called biblical theology. It's been a long time since anybody said anything friendly about Chalcedon in public print. I aim to, here in the open. Before, I want to say a few words about the New Testament, and then to close, I want to say a few words about the contemporary period. Yet I know that for most of you, you will recognize that when I talk about the New Testament, I'm not speaking as a professional. I become professional only when you get as far as Ignatius of Antioch. Before that, I'm a simple Bible Christian, but by the same token, I claim the right to read the New Testament in accordance with your Article 18 of the seminary. And then with respect to the contemporary period, it's naturally a free-for-all, and I can sort of speak my piece there. I want, therefore, this morning to talk about the strange phenomenon that Christology is not a problem in the New Testament, but also is not a formed and completed doctrine in the New Testament, so that if you aim to make a formed and completed doctrine of the person and work of Christ, you're going to have to add something to the words and, I think, to the exegetical temper of the New Testament. Then tonight I want to talk about Chalcedon and argue that it is a faithful witness to the testimony of the New Testament, and that ought to rouse somebody in this tradition. And then tomorrow morning I want to take on the question of what has in fact happened in the 19th and thus far the extension of the 19th century into this one with respect to the problems of Christology. Now, the trouble began at Pentecost, though there had been rumblings of it before that. It was just this, that at Pentecost, and people who had not actually been with or known Jesus of Nazareth turned up with an apparently valid confession that this Jesus, of whom the apostles spoke, this Jesus whom they had known, was the Christ, and as the Christ, Lord and Savior. Now, whether or not there were 3,000 even, and whether or not they were baptized properly, are questions you all can decide, since with respect to both statistics and baptism, you all do just a little better than we do, though not by intention. But that something very strange happened, namely that people who had not actually known him should have confessed that their salvation had been wrought in and through a human life, a historical career. This made trouble. You see, the apostles themselves had had a hard time getting the hang of the whole business. They had never quite realized what they were involved in, what they were up against. It is true that they had brought their own messianic conceptions, formed, I should think, largely out of covenant Judaism of the non-Pharisaic type, to the prospect of this preacher, this proclaimer, this prophet of the kingdom of God. But the total import of this preaching and of this preacher certainly had not dawned on them in the days of his flesh, had not really come clear in the crisis of his crucifixion, and strangely enough, had not really come clear at Easter. Easter held them together, or pull them back together, prevented a dispersion. Ascension put them to the task of waiting and preparing. But the notion that in and with Jesus Christ they had had genuine, authentic in commerce with the living God, none other and no less, and that in this total event, life had been radically changed and the ages of history broken and reshuffled, did not finally strike home until they began to preach this strange message, this Jesus, not another, was the Christ, not a Christ. And so the message of the preachers of the preacher, the apostoloi, was basically this. This Jesus was the Christ, to the glory of God the Father, and to our salvation. And yet, remember the antecedent of the relative pronoun this. For this Jesus who is proclaimed to be the Christ, was one they had known, they had been with. And the meaning of apostolicity is not, you see, that Peter was the first apostle and now John 23rd is in direct line. Even we would agree on that. The meaning of apostolicity is that there was one generation of preachers who preached that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, who had been with the Jesus, who was the Christ. A bridge between the eternal event and the historical process into which the church was flung and has been doomed to exist ever since. And for it was the generation of the apostles who managed, you see, to get across the time of radical and imminent and anti-historical apocalypticism to the point where the church realized that it was in history for good or ill from here on out. Now, if this be so, or something like it, then you see what follows. That there is a compound assumption in the New Testament, always present as compound and not separated or pulled apart. Is Christ divided? First, that in and through Jesus Christ, the man of faith has to do with the living God. None other and no less. Second, that in Jesus Christ, we have to do with one who was our very own kind, as this is witnessed to by the successors of the apostles, who had, in fact, known him as one of their own kind. Now, there you are, and as I say, I'm not a professional New Testament scholar, but I do read their stuff one way and another as much as I can, and I've still really to see any persuasive exegesis that divides either one of these basic notions from the other. It is, of course, true that the principal agency of Jesus in the days of his flesh was the message of the kingdom. Botschaft, to quote a holy language. But it is also true that the bearer of the message was the bearer of the force and power of the message. And the proclaimer of the kingdom had an extraordinary notion of freedom and sovereignty in his proclamation of the kingdom, that the kingdom was, in fact, being at-handed in and through his words and deeds and existence. On the other hand, it is very interesting to see that even in the most idealistic parts of the New Testament, those that tremble on the brink of the extremes of Logos, Christology, and Docetism, there is still a recollection that the Christ to whom they refer is this Jesus whom they or their fathers in the faith had remembered. This Jesus is the Christ, is the message of Acts. This Christ is that Jesus, is the Johannine message. Or take 1 Thessalonians 1:9-11. Here's a passage that is early, that is Pauline, and as both early and Pauline, ambiguous. But the double witness in it is quite plain. Paul speaks of how the Thessalonian Christians had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And then you have an appositive that looked very curious, unless this thesis of mine is roughly speaking so. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here Jesus is declared to be man's deliverer from sin and is related to the true God in a fashion which clearly implies an identity of action. Then there are other New Testament passages even more explicit. Jesus is regularly designated as Kyrios, which may only mean sir in some places, but which in the Septuagint is the translation of the Tetragrammaton, which is as close as one can get to speaking of God in human language. God's proper functions of creation, judgment, and salvation are ascribed to this Jesus, who is the Christ. You can go on through the problem, but I can't if you're going to do the rest of your business today. Now, alongside this confession of God in Christ, and with little or no sense of clash or inconsistency, there is the equally omnipresent assumption that the bearer and agent of the new age and the new life was an actual human being with a dated existence and a specifiable character. Memories of this man were conserved in the Christian community to serve all succeeding generations as the place of meeting of memory and eternity. The Word made flesh, tabernacling in our midst. There is a strange pervasiveness of this compound witness to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It reflects a vivid sense of being a paradoxa, which is not, I should hope you would by now have agreed, is not a logical contradiction, but rather the unexpected, the unpredicted, the event which is not already assimilable or interpretable by the categories that you have and are working with, and therefore an event which forces you either to deny that it is an event and simply dismiss it as a sign, a fiction. Or if you acknowledge that it is an event, you have to readjust your theories to fit the event rather than readjust the event to fit your theories. And yet, because it was an event that clashed with the prevailing theories, the prevailing messianic expectations, the prevailing philosophies of the relationship between the infinite and the finite, the eternal and the temporal, etc., etc., everybody and his brother had a try at readjusting the interpretation of event to fit their theories. The very earliest heresy, which is not necessarily something that is untrue, it is just something that is a basic eruption of the Christian mind, which may or may not be right. The earliest heresy was the attempt of the Judaizers to take one half of this compound and say, sure, that's right. One of our own kind, one of the very best, if you like, the best, the man who got it clearest of all, the greatest prophet, the prophet to complete the mission and office of prophecy, and thus do the kind of reverence that we pay to those of our kind who venture so far beyond us that we almost forget that they started from where we started. This was a kind of Judaizing or Ebionizing of the Anthropos half of the New Testament compound. And yet, this was from the very beginning sternly suppressed. And I should think that the New Testament is clearer on the point that whoever Jesus was, and I am not now considering the possibility of whoever Jesus wasn't, for this is an achievement not of a critical historian, but simply the achievement of a mind who has decided that such things cannot be, therefore they weren't. But the nearest thing to consensus in the New Testament is not so much as to who Jesus was in a dogmatic and theological sense, as that Jesus was one of our own sort. And this business in Hebrews of his being one of our own sort yet without sin is not an exception to this basic principle at all, because as far as I can make out, nobody in the New Testament really thought that the original sin was consisted simply and primarily in being a man at all. That was something that the church added to enrich the scriptural flower. Now, the preface to the Romans looks like a primitive Christological confession in which Paul submits his credentials to some fairly suspicious Christians in Rome who didn't know him, and what is more, had some reservations about him in their minds because his reputation for being something of an obstreperous fellow had preceded him by far. And so he puts down, a kind of a fear not, it is I explanation, and in the course of it, he speaks of his affirmation of the gospel concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the definition of Jesus Christ our Lord is one who was related to David according to the flesh, and one who was designated Son of God in power, the power to save, that means, I think, according to the Spirit of holiness, and the sign of this is his resurrection from the dead. Now, go on through the New Testament and have a look at it and see if at least one way of reading the references to Jesus Christ is not to see this compound, which always hangs together. This Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God the Father and our salvation. Now, when you start talking about this, though, to people who have not been in the curious experience of the Pentecostal community. You run into trouble, and you run into one of two kinds of trouble. To the Greeks, this compound is a skandalon. To the Jews, this compound is a skandalon. To the Greeks, it is a morion. Now, we've translated that scandal and foolishness. And this is somewhat unfortunate because particularly in ecclesiastical circles, including Baptists, scandal has to do such things as the preacher running off with the organist somebody getting done in by the nefarious machinations politics somebody that thought he was something being discovered to have been less than what other people thought he was. Other delightful discoveries of the frailties and weaknesses and orneriness of the human carcass. This is all right, except it doesn't do you any good when you start to translate scandalon into scandal. Wasn't anything particularly, juicy about this. But there was something profoundly upsetting. Scandalon, to the Jewish mind, was a temptation to idolatry. The Jews had come by their monotheism the hard way. And they had held on to it with a kind of tenacity that they still have. And it may be in the end that one ecumenical exercise will be for the Jews to teach the Christians their version of monotheism, and the Christians to teach the Jews their version of monotheism, and both convince the others that they believe in at least one God and no more than one God. If you could get that combination, you'd have the basis of the first article of a good theology. Now, you see, anything that tempts you to absolutize the relative, to coin a phrase, or to regard a creature as equivalent in action and virtue to the Creator is idolatry. Any temptation that would suggest this is a scandalon, for it is an invitation to apostasy, and the proclamation that our salvation hangs upon the life and historical existence of a human being is a very near thing to apostasy. This, incidentally, is the real nub of the question about the historical Jesus. No historian, as historian, has an awful lot of trouble about the historical question of the historicity of Jesus Christ. That is to say, very simplest conclusion can be arrived at. It takes an awful lot of hewing and crying to get there. Namely, that we don't know enough to say an awful lot about him, but we know enough so that we realize we got to say something. That is to say, there was some such a thing. Since you cannot say an awful lot more than this, the thing to do is to become biblical theologian and call that history. But no secularist, no heathen would ever do that. And on this score, I rather think we would do as well try to learn how the heathen run historiography as to try to teach them how we do it.
For this is, in any case, no essential part of the final things. But the problem of the historical Jesus is not just exactly how much do we know reliably about Jesus of Nazareth. We had a moratorium on that for about 40 years. And now it's been canceled, and we're getting some new lives of Jesus, one thing and another, and getting them from Marburg, if you want to know. The real problem of the historical Jesus is soteriological, it's theological. It is the question of whether salvation has anything really to do with a radical dependence upon a historical existence of an actual human being. And the answer in the New Testament, as well as I can make out, and the answer in historical theology, and on this I'll stake my reputation, is yeah, that's just what we mean. That human salvation hangs radically upon the historical reality of an actual human being and upon the residue of a minimum of authenticity in the foggy, hazy, mythologizing memories of a bunch of ill-trained people who had not been properly prepared for going to theological school in and with Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is a scandal in the literal New Testament sense of the term, an invitation to apostasy. So everybody tried to avoid it that could. Prophet, teacher of righteousness, even an angel, which is the way Arius got off the bus. This is all right. But do you really mean that Jesus of Nazareth shares the same ultimate mystery as the living and ineffable God? Yep. What we mean. And that's what you mean when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to the glory of God the Father. On the other hand, you see, this very notion was foolishness to the Greeks. Morion means an unintelligible proposition. to say, for example, that a cow is a four-legged bovine, and that I have a cow that is that has six legs and does not ruminate, is a morion. It just doesn't make any sense. It violates the definitions of the terms involved in the sentences used in the judgment. But this is exactly what the New Testament compound does. It says that one whose historical existence had actually been known by a group of inexpert witnesses was the power of God and the wisdom of God and the agency of God for human salvation. Now, not just to tell them about salvation, not just a symbol of the God-man relationship, but an active interposition, an active intervention, a dynamic mediation between the inaccessible mystery of God and the intolerable tragedy of human sin and despair. Now, this just violates the definition of God. Every intelligent Greek, then or now, understands that there is an unbridgeable chasm between the infinite and the finite, between God and man. And you cannot, as one of our present saints says, you cannot speak of God by speaking of man in a loud tone of voice. Yeah, He has ended up by writing a little book called The Humanity of God, and I do mean ended up. For this, you see, just turns the whole full circle. Now, what interests me, you see, is that if you understand that God is transcendent and that he therefore cannot get into cracks in temporal and finite existence, then obviously it follows that he didn't. Now, the Christian compound goes around the other way. Says he did. Now, see if you can figure out how he did or what it means that he did. The famous story about, can they put me in jail for this? No. Well, where do you think I'm calling you from? Now, the New Testament says, and there are Christians who say back, that the living God has actually entered time and history in the existence of a man who was known, and known by some very ordinary men, church leaders. And that in this event, our salvation has been wrought uniquely and fully and once for all. And so the problem of Christian theology and of heretical theology, for that matter, for the next 6 centuries, turns and twists and knots itself around the question of how in the world, how in this world, could it be so that this Jesus, who is the Christ and our Lord and our Savior, to the glory of God the Father, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's what New Testament says, how in the world can this proclamation, which was turned into sermon and liturgy and the life of the community, be true? How can it be said so that it is not simply a blank unintelligibility on the one hand, or on the other, a tragic rending of one or the other half of this organic compound? This was the task of the apologists of the second century. And they raised the question of metaphysical identity. This question was never raised in the New Testament and was not raised by Ignatius of Antioch. But it was raised by the apologists. And once it was raised, it was like Pandora's box. And after that, everything but hope flew out. And from Justin Martyr, through the Gnostics of the second century, through the Alexandrines and the Anti-Origenists of the third century, to Arius and the literally unentangleable mess from Nicaea to First Constantinople, this is the essential question. Nicaea succeeded, and we'll come to that again tonight, but I just want those of you who won't be coming back to get this far in the lecture. Nicaea succeeded in saying that the first half of the New Testament compound was indeed so. That this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ who shared the very same whatever isness, ousia, mystery, of God the Father. This vindicated the first half of the New Testament compound. But what about the second? That he is one of us. This was a puzzler. It still is not the simplest thing in the world to unravel. But I think myself at Chalcedon did the best job that has been done on it. And if you are inclined to agree or disagree, or would even just like to find out, that's what we will tackle tonight.
Would you
speak? And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and remain amongst us this day and every day. Amen.